And you have your Bible? If you do, look with me for just a minute at the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. I'll lay some scriptural foundation about where we're going tonight. Let's get the setting of this before we get into it. You're aware that this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is between the time of his baptism and then his temptation, just at the beginning of the ministry, before he has, before the Sermon on the Mount, which came traditionally at the very beginning of the ministry. So verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John, that's John the Baptist, was cast into prison, he departed from Galilee. He left Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, understand that when they refer to Galilee here, they're not referring to the Sea of Galilee. They're referring to the northern western region of the area where the city of Nazareth, the little village of Nazareth, was located, which was a location called Galilee. And Jesus went there and went to Capernaum, which is on the north side of the sea. And it was at Capernaum that he had his first encounter with these men who were to be his disciples for the next 3 years. And from that time, this is beginning with verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, who were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, or fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. I pause to wonder why it is that he only called James and John and did not call Zebedee. And I don't have an answer to it, except that Jesus seemed to be a very selective person. He knew exactly what he was doing. This was a plan that he was working by. He did not call everyone to be his disciples. He called only those that he had definitely locked into for some reason, because here's a case to where two men leave their father and go, and the scriptures are rather specific here that the call was to only to James and John. And then Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, if we follow this through in the other gospel accounts, and we won't do that, we'll find that he called, besides these four men, he called eight others. So there was a total of 12 that he called to be his disciples. Now, discipleship in Bible times was not an unusual thing. The Greeks had practiced it, and you'll have to remember that Israel was basically a Hellenistic nation. Prince Philip of Macedonia, the Greek, had conquered the entire known world, Alexander. And conquered the world, and they had Hellenized the world. They had turned it into a Greek kind of world, and a great deal of the Greek practices were carried on in Israel. Socrates had disciples, you remember. One of those disciples was a man by the name of Plato. Plato later on had disciples, and one of those disciples was a man by the name of Aristotle. So the Greeks had practiced this concept of discipleship, that the way you learn is by being with somebody. That you, the way you learn really is not going to school. The way you learn is in the presence of someone else. This is the finest way, the best way to learn. Those of you who remember Juan Carlos Ortiz's book on Call to Discipleship, remember he talked about three levels of learning, that there is a level of information, which is the kind of thing I'm doing to you tonight. I'm just sharing some things with you, and you'll pick up a tiny little bit of it. You won't pick up much of it because you're not listening very well, and your mind is wandering off in many other areas, and because you've come with preconceived notions, and because you're tired, or your stomach hurts, or a whole lot of other things, you won't get much of what I'm saying. And I know that. I know that on any time that I stand up to share on an informational basis, only a tiny little bit is received. And that's the reason that you have to garnish it with a whole lot of other things. Funny things and jokes and ridiculous things and standing on your head and all that kind of thing, so that you'll hopefully pick up part of this, because by nature you just don't pick up much informational stuff. And so you come on Sunday, and be kind of interesting to take a poll tonight. How many of you know the name of the man that spoke Sunday morning? Okay, many of you do. How many of you were here Sunday morning but never caught the fellow's name? Let me see. Okay, a number of you. We said it about five or six or seven times, but it wasn't written down, it wasn't handed out, and it was not somebody that you knew from past. So that was information that was given to you, which bounced past you. Don't be embarrassed. I had him home for dinner, and my wife didn't even know his name. So she found it out later on. She has ways of finding those things out. There's ways that you can get information if you need information. And if you have somebody that you're cooking for and they're going to eat at your table, it's well to get that kind of information. But that's just a typical kind of... By the way, his name was Bruce Morgan, and he's coming back next Sunday to speak. We felt that he's a man of God with a word from God, and we have invited him to come back again and to share again next Sunday morning, because it's a kind of a rare privilege to have somebody of this stature who's with us. But that's a basic concept of informational teaching. Now, Juan Carlos Ortiz goes a step beyond that and says there's another kind of teaching, and that's formational teaching, which is teaching that's gathered by being in the presence of somebody. Now, that's the essence of discipleship. If you'll come and live with me for a while, I'll begin to teach you. I try to do this to my children. I pass on some information to them, but they're not very good at that. Their teachers can testify to that. That's not the highest way to learn, is to sit in a classroom. But the better way to learn is to be in the presence of somebody. And if you'll stay with me for a long time, eventually you'll begin to pick up my attitudes. But this takes a long time. It's not the information that I give you. It's the attitude that I want you to pick up. And so we find these disciples who were following Jesus, after having lived with him and slept beside him and walked with him and eaten with him and gotten tired with him and had all of these sessions to where they sat down and they talked for long periods of time, even at the end of that three-year period, Jesus says, I'm going away, but that's okay because you know the way. The way you know, the path you know. And Philip, who's been with him for 3 years, said, Lord, what do you mean? We don't understand what you're talking about. What do you mean when you say, if we know the way? And then Jesus has to answer back and says, Philip, have I been with you so long as you don't understand? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's problems even with formational teaching, but Philip had caught something else. He hadn't caught the information, but he'd caught the formation. He'd caught the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a, a third and a higher way, and we won't get into that tonight, beyond information and formation. There's a way of teaching which is called revelation. And that's receiving directly from God without having to receive from any individual. Now, I hope that as we pass through this, you've been getting informational teaching for a long time. And we're getting ready to move into some phases, and some of you have already begun to move into some phases of formational teaching. I hope that that the end result of this is not to make you dependent upon one another. The end result is to open us so that we can all hear from God in the phase of revelational teaching. But we need the balance of all three. Like Bob Wright said Sunday night, there's a time when we need God with skin. It's not just enough for me to say to you, bless you, brother, go pray. You need for me to put my arm around you and to wipe your tears and to hold you up because you're falling and to tell you that you're doing a good job or to correct you or to point you in the right direction because you're not hearing very well. And I need that also. So we need this balance between just sheer information and walking side by side, which is formation, and the revelational part, which I hope that we're going to come to as we move into this. So anyway, that's the essence of what Jesus was doing with these 12 men that he called. He called them, he gave them information, he let them walk with him, and he taught them how to depend upon the Father so that when he was gone, they would hear directly from the Father himself through the means of the Holy Spirit. And so the last words he says to them, or essentially the last words, are found in the last chapter of the book of Matthew. And you're familiar with this, but I want to take you to it again. The last verses of Matthew 28. This is just before Jesus ascends into heaven. Matthew 28, the very last, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, remember he's lost one. He's lost one of the 12. The 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but yet some doubted. There was still doubt in their minds. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. In other words, all authority is given to me. What I say to you is the very word of God, what I'm going to tell you right now. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. And the word teach is better translated. Go and make disciples of all nations. The same way I have made disciples of you, you go and make disciples of others, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them or discipling them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what we're attempting to enter into here is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's not enough to go door to door and witness, and that's important. It's extremely important. It's not enough to get on the radio or on television or to write tracts or books or to witness to the fellow that you work beside or any of these things. That's not enough. We have to lead people into the way, to walk with them, to move beyond that initial stage of sharing information to where we walk side by side. And this is basic and elementary to some of you, and yet we need to continue to go over it and over it and over it again. Now, how do we become disciples of Jesus Christ today? He's not walking by the seashore anymore. He's not going up and down New Haven or Babcock or Aurora Road and calling people. How then do we come into discipleship today? Well, where is Jesus today? And I need to ask the basic elementary question so that you'll understand where we're going tonight. Where is Jesus today? Okay, he's right here. Who are we as a corporate body? We are the body of Christ. There is no other body of Christ. We're it. Now, we're not the only ones. Everybody who follows Jesus is part of that body. But when the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, to my knowledge, with one exception, and ecclesia is a Greek word which means the group of called out ones. It's the word that's referred to. We translate it the word church. With only one exception in the New Testament, every time the word is used, it has a local connotation. It refers to a local body of Christ. The only exception that I know of that is used in the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about the churches of southern Galatia, a number of churches. But every other time where it's used, it has a local connotation. Now, there is a sense to where the church is the church universal. We all belong to the church. But if we're going to be a New Testament church, we're going to have to be local. And that means we make commitments on a local basis. That's the same kind of commitment that we make to our wives and to our husbands. It's not enough for my wife for me to say to her, I love you like I love all women. And she says, that doesn't satisfy me. I would like a little bit more than that. Because if you love me like you love all women, then I'm not sure that I can trust you. I'm not sure that I can love you back in return. That just leaves me kind of hanging out there. She wants a definite commitment. And she wants it in the form of a time when I'm going to appear before witnesses and sign my name to a legal document and take a ring and put it on her finger and do all other little things to let her know and let everybody else know that our relationship is a different relationship. It's a committed relationship. It's a marriage relationship. And therefore, the wedding becomes a very necessary part of my walk with her. Now, I know that theoretically, boy and girl can come together. They can commit themselves. They can commit themselves. Walk out of church and sit under a tree or in the back seat of the car or wherever else it may be, and they can say, I love you, and he says, I love you, and we're going to commit ourselves forever, and yeah, that's right. And they can do all of those things. They can even go to bed with one another. They can even have children together, but they're really not married, not yet. Because at any time that they want to, they can go their separate ways. There's no sense of responsibility until they come to a time of commitment. Discipleship demands commitment. Jesus says, come and follow me, and we lay down our nets, and we follow him. And that becomes a committal sign. We have felt that what Christ is calling us to is a time of commitment. Now, the church has known this for centuries. They have known it from the local standpoint. They have known that commitment needs to be local. They have known that it needs to have skin on, whatever else you may call it. They've called it church membership. So you join the church. Now, the problem is that it hasn't had meaning as such. We have said the words, but we really haven't meant it. And I think there's a group of us now that are coming together that are prepared to say we are prepared to go ahead with this, with meaning. I want to read you just a portion of something. Just ran across it. This is the church covenant out of the Baptist hymnal, which is interesting. We used to read it as a responsive reading, but it was a very solemn covenant that every member of a Southern Baptist church entered into. And I don't know of a single one who ever followed through on it. But we did everything except, you know, cut ourselves with a little cross and take the blood out and sign it across the page when we did it. And there's areas of here which I read this thing and I get all thrilled. I say, this is the way the kingdom ought to be. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church, this local church, in knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. They even went so far as to say to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, on and on and on and on. But it was just words. Now, real commitment, real covenant, will manifest that in more than words. It'll manifest it in life at the same time. So we're coming to you tonight to say that we are prepared to lay forth some minimum standards of covenant and to ask you to consider joining with us, committing your life to this body of Christ, this local expression of the body of Christ. I want to redraw something here. It really wouldn't be a good meeting if we didn't have some circles on the wall up here. To remind you of something that we shared with you a number of weeks ago, that the elders had determined was the direction that we were to go in. We had determined in our looking at the structure of the body of Christ here in Melbourne that the body was not the Sunday a.m. meeting crowd, nor was our basic commitment to the home churches. And there's a number of those that are operating, and we will be talking more about that as we go along with pastors over each one. Because we have tried to make both kinds of commitment. We have tried to say that we will commit ourselves to the Sunday meeting. But that's such a nebulous kind of thing that there's really nothing there to commit yourself to. And so a group of people have gotten together and said, well, our real commitment should come in the home churches with brothers and sisters of one accord. But that has not been sufficient, because the moment we do that, we have cut ourselves off from the other home churches, and we have a tendency to say that the church is just the five families that are meeting here in this particular group. And so Frank Howard has a home church, and Frank is serving as the shepherd of that home group, and that's good, but that's not the church as such. The church is this body of people who have entered into covenant relationship. And that's everyone who enters into a common bond, a kind of a marriage together, who has said, I will follow Jesus as he is expressed in this local body. Now, that group of covenant relationship people will divide themselves into home churches, and they will support the Sunday meeting also. But the Sunday meeting is simply one of the ministries of the church. And the home churches are simply one of the ministries, or a number of the ministries of the church. That our basic commitment is not to the home church, nor to the pastor of that home church, nor is the basic commitment to the elders. Our basic commitment is to one another on this level. For this is the body of Christ. And when Jesus says, come and follow me, then the only way we can follow him is to make commitments to our brothers and sisters here.